in the prophecy of Isaiah, beginning to read in the 63rd chapter and at the 7th verse, where there is a considerable change from the first 6 verses that we looked at last Sunday evening and on to the end of chapter 64. Isaiah 63 and 7. The prophet says, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And that, of course, of old. Look down now from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Can you believe what you're reading? That they dared say that? Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes waters to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly, do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, against your ways, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Well, we were talking in prayer about remnants, and this is something that the Jews after Babylon had to learn, that God had no more time for Israel as a nation, but would work through remnants. That they have to learn. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silence and punish us beyond measure? Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63, from the 7th verse
to the end of chapter 64. The structure and sequence of these last chapters of Isaiah are interesting. Chapters 60 to 62, which we've been looking at recently, deal with the glory of Zion when her time comes. Chapter 63, first six verses, as we saw last Sunday evening, deals with the final punishment of Messiah's enemies. And there is a great change, of course, at the 7th verse. And now, from there to the end of 64, as we have seen, there is contained a beautiful expression of the prophet's gratitude to God for his past kindnesses and his mercies to the people of Israel and to them in their distresses, but that nonetheless they still rebelled against him. In the second section of chapter 63, from the 11th verse onwards, the prophet recalls God's wonderful ways with Israel of old, especially at the Red Sea. And then goes on to their present demand that the Lord perform wonders for them, such as he did of old, that the Lord performs wonders for them again. And that's all very well. But in this plea, there is not the slightest hint of repentance. And the prophet records how they go on repeating their demands for the Lord to come and save them. Until into chapter 64, the fifth verse, it strikes them that it was time for them to confess their sins. Then they change their tune somewhat and appeal to him in a somewhat different tone, with some semblance now of shame and humility. And all this, as we shall see subsequently, will be gloriously answered in the last two chapters of this great work, chapters 65 and 66. But meantime, the prophet begins at chapter 63, verse 7, with this most moving passage on the Lord's loving kindness to his people of old, doubtless with thoughts of their deliverance from Egypt's bondage, his mercy in bringing them into the land of Canaan and watching over them there, even for these centuries during their moral and spiritual decline, as a nation which we read of in the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. And then, after they had sinned themselves out of the land, his readiness to take them back from captivity when they had sufficiently repented. Indeed, as we go on, we shall find that the prophet's drawing back from the final judgment as described in the first six verses of chapter 63 places our passage tonight in a somewhat generalized time scale, with more than a backward glance at the Babylonian exile, especially toward the end of chapter 64, and a longing expressed for the end of that captivity, that they might return to their devastated Jerusalem. And not much wonder, though, they should repent on returning from captivity. For you see, as we read in this first beautiful passage, the Lord had identified himself with them sufficiently to bear their reproach, as well as share in any triumphs and glories they had enjoyed. These are marvelous words for Almighty God to say to a wayward and backsliding people. In all their distress, he too was distressed. He shared their suffering. You see, that is the essence of identification, isn't it? Which comes to a climax for us in what our Savior suffered for us on the cross. Rather than lose us and let us go to perdition. And so the prophet goes on, and the angel of his presence, wonderful expression, the angel, the messenger of his presence, saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them, delivered them, lifted them up, and carried them all the days of old. Yet despite all that, they rebelled. But what would you expect? What would you expect from the descendants of that dreadful pair, Adam and Eve, who threw all God's gifts back in his face and defied him in order to follow a master represented by a crawling serpent? What would you expect from them? Abraham notwithstanding, Moses notwithstanding. Naturally, may I use that word here? Naturally they rebelled against him, as their first parents had done, and grieved his Holy Spirit. And love them as he did with all his heart, so that he would never let them go. What could he do then? What would you do in the circumstances? What could he do if he had any integrity but turn on them who had turned against him and become their enemy, and indeed, as he says, institute? This is fearful, this is terrible, this is frightening, yet it's true. Institute hostilities against them. He himself fought against them. God, his people, his chosen people, chosen from before the foundation of the world, he himself fought against them. Now notice, this was not a kind of chastisement, God using their enemy to cause them to reap what they had sown by giving themselves into the hands of the enemy for him to do his darndest against them. No. This is infinitely worse than that. This was God himself, not using a deputy, Satan, God himself thrashing them like Jesus with his whip in the temple. Then what did they do? What did they do? They began to reminisce. What an evasion. They began to reminisce and recall days of old. Oh Lord, don't begin about our sins just now. Let's go back in history and talk about the wonderful things you did for our fathers. Yes, but what did they recall? How God had blessed those early generations, when in their particular times of need, as in Egypt and elsewhere, they were in tune with their God, and he had delivered them from their enemies, and with a high hand had rescued them from their oppressors. Look what these verses say. Then his people recalled the days of old, 63:11, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain to refresh themselves, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Do that again, Lord. Do it again, they say in their distress. Well, Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might, Lord? Have you lost your power and lost your will? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. That's their appeal. Then they have the temerity in verse 17 to say this. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Well, of all the nerve, what infernal cheek and wicked perversity, isn't it? Do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? They're blaming him. They're blaming their God for the way they are and what they do, as if God made Adam and Eve crooked. How awful. But you see, we do need to start from the fall in our assessment of human nature and human situations. If we don't, we will go sadly astray and utterly misconceive every human situation. We must go back to that pair. And then, as if God were the sinner who had done this to his poor people and needed to repent, down on your knees, Lord, and then run and help us. They cried, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance, your affair, your responsibility, not ours. We belong to you. It is your responsibility to bring us back. And we'll just sit and wait until you do. Not on your life, you shameless Jews. But they're not done yet. Look at the last two verses of the first chapter, 63. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old. Yes, we've heard that before, the Lord said it. We've heard that before. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Return, Lord, is their cry. All the onus is on you, the Lord. You are the guilty one. It is you who has to repent. You are the neglectful God who has not forced us to go your way. Had they any conception of what they were saying and what they were meaning? Could they have had? They didn't realize what they were asking. Lord, they're saying, take away our free will. Take away our free will and make us do the things we don't want to do. That you want us to do. Turn us into puppets so that one day you will have a heaven full of puppets functioning by the pulling of divine strings to perform antics, presumably to amuse the angels. a huge series of dolls made up of bits of heavenly material recovered from God's rag bag, playing tricks like circus dogs or horses or monkeys. What a travesty of what God made us for in the image of his Son, to be his royal bride and to be the nearest thing to divine intelligence that any creature could be, in order to provide satisfying companionship for God himself unto all eternity. That's what he made us for. You realize that? God made us for himself. No. The concept of the most satisfying creature God could enjoy in fellowship in all eternity was not of the order of puppets or beasts or even angels, but men, living souls made of sanctified and glorious, glorified dust, yet fashioned according to the image of God's own only begotten Son. Those he could love, and who would be able intelligently and righteously and holily to love him back. Dolls can't love you back, we say to little girls. No, man with intelligence and heart and infinite possibilities of love. Take away our free will. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued them with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under possibility of transgression, are you listening? Being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced by him, nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man's will is free, and God honors that and will never violate it. Never. But the confession goes on, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost the ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. But when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will to do that which is spiritually good. So they're asking the absolute impossibility. Lord, make us good by your superior power. No, he says, it must come from your own heart and conscience and will. By grace, of course. but from you. So you see, it's over to regenerate man, born again man, which Israel should have been by her redemption from Egypt, and having been constituted God's special nation and people at Sinai, to do what is right by relying upon the power of God's saving grace. That should have been it for them. If elect man goes astray despite all that God has done for him, is that God's fault? Is he to blame for Adam and Eve, who would not dare to interfere with the sanctity of the human will? If he were to do that, that would be to destroy the unique being he had created for himself, and turn man into a puppet on a string. Never! So, you Jews, you preposterous Jews, cry away to your God to come and rescue you again, like he did Israel from Egypt by dramatic and spectacular means. Oh, 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you as of old. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled, Sinai trembled before you, earthquake. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Yes, Lord, you did wonderful things of old. No one better, no one half as good as the things you did for Israel in ancient times, for a people in need who waited for you. Yes, yes, people of Israel, but haven't you left out something in your recollections of the marvelous deeds the Lord did for them of old? Haven't you forgotten something? These of old were clinging to the Lord in desperate need. And as far as deliverance from captivity was concerned, they had for long in Babylon been deeply repentant of the sins of centuries that led them into captivity. Are you Israelites today, the Lord is implying surely to them, are you Israelites today in a state of repentance for your rebellion against God, grieving his Holy Spirit? But you see, that's what's often left out in our controversial arguments with the Lord when we try to put him in the wrong. Where's the sign of repentance? How late it comes. And it's late in this passage, isn't it? But it does come. Oh, when I read over the chapter, I'm looking from the 11th verse, when they began to recall what God had done of old and said, do it again, Lord. I kept saying to myself, yes, 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 but are you in a fit state for the Lord to come and deliver you? Where's your repentance? And I couldn't find it, and I couldn't find it. Until I came to 64:5. Oh, there it is. Oh, not very abject indeed at first, but it's there at 65. you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, that is to walk in them. But when we continue to sin against your ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? That's better. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. That's better. That's better. That will stir the Lord. That's a better spirit. Let's look at the passage from verse 8. But before we do this, think of this. Before we read that passage from the 8th verse onwards, think of this. When hell-bound, unregenerate sinners come to God and cry for mercy, whether they realize it or not, they may not at first, of course, they come under the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed retrospectively for them on the cross of their Old Testament people. They plead the only merits of that blood for their sins. Even in the Old Testament times, they do so under the ritual of the Levitical sacrifices, looking to Christ. But when backsliders, who are an entirely different category, when backsliders return to God in repentance, although they desperately need the cleansing of the holy blood, they need to remind themselves of something else that makes their sins the more heinous. They have sinned against the light. They have gone out in defiance of the light they received by God's mercy and have courted darkness, plunging themselves into the thick gloom of rebellion. For God is already their Father. And you don't get that idea very much in the Old Testament, so that it is very precious when you find it, as you do in this wonderful chapter. God is already their Father. Let's read then from the 8th verse. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Ah, that reminds us of Jeremiah at the potter's house, doesn't it? May I look at that? Jeremiah 18:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message, says the Lord. So Jeremiah says, I went down to the potter's house. Down, I should think, into the gorge, under Jerusalem, where if you walk along and look at the soil, in the deepest part in the gorge there, look at the soil piled up above you, and scrape it a little, you'll find for feet it is solid shards of broken pottery. I wonder if it was there. I think it must have been down to the potter's house. And there I will give you a message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to you, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So, you Jews of Isaiah's day, you repent of your evil, do you? With a sure knowledge of my anger at your repeated sins and thinking of the devastation of Jerusalem following your captivity and the awful remorse and repentance which that has undoubtedly inspired in you? Yes. And so, to verses 10 to 12. Your sacred cities have become desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers for centuries praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruin. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Even that suggests his love, wrestling with his justice. Will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silence and punish us beyond measure? You think, says the Lord, it seems to me, to his people, you think you have a right to claim my fatherhood and your sonship, and you appeal and appeal to him to remember the sure mercies of David. Well, that ending reminds us of Psalm 137, which we sang at the beginning of the service. Let's look at that moving psalm. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? And then this, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my chief, my highest joy. But that's not how they saw Jerusalem when they were there. they turned it into a midden of corruption and filth and idolatry, and broke their father's heart, didn't they? But oh, this is the Spirit. This is the Spirit, isn't it? This is the Spirit that's sure to gain the ear and surely the response of the Lord. And that's perhaps why chapter 64 ends as it does. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And the answer is no. No. He is as kind as ever he was to our fathers. But he needs that spirit of submission to himself, which invites him to pour out his grace upon us, because we are ready. We stand under the canopy of his love and we say, pour out your grace upon us. We are open to it. We renounce all resistance and all disobedience. And that's what he loves to do, to pour out his grace upon us all the time. And he waits to do it. He's longing to do it. If we would but see it. And so, I want to read again these marvelous words that we began with in our reading this evening. The prophet's recollection of God's mercies to Israel of old. For nothing in the world could be more encouragingly tender than that. I will tell of the kindnesses. Oh, notice the plural. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, yes, says the prophet, full of conviction, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and his many kindnesses. And he says it again. And this is the heart of the God who says these things through his prophet. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. But Lord, Peter was false to you. Yes, but he did what Judas could not do. He went out and wept bitterly and repented and became a great apostle. Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. And there are many salvations in one, aren't there? Now you tonight, what kind of salvation do you need? Now, or tomorrow, or next week, or next year? Many salvations in one. A body, or soul, or estate, or vocation, whatever. He became their savior. Are you letting him become your savior in your situation? In all their distress, he too was distressed. Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Oh yes. That, I suppose, was a complex weep, and people try to say why he was weeping. Doubtless because of unbelief all around him, but oh, he loved that man. He loved Lazarus and hated to see him down there in that tomb. In all their distress, he too was distressed. Have you ever, in a time of weeping? Oh yes, most of us weep. There's something wrong with us if we can't weep. We need a doctor if we can't weep sometimes. Some people are always weeping, but oh yes. Have you felt the Lord come round you and put his arm round you when you've been weeping? Somebody was writing me the other day saying, after tears, oh, the sweetness of the Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? After tears, the sweetness. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them, delivered them, rescued them. He lifted them up in his own arms and carried them all the days of old. We've a wonderful God. And he wants us to prove him. But we must do so from a lowly place, down, 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 down. Remember David's book, Down Peacock's Feathers. Down, 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 until he is ready to pour out his grace upon us. And he loves to do that. May he do that on you now and always, and on me too. Amen.